In 1991, a new kind of how-to book appeared on bookstore shelves. And it's interesting because a number of bookstores refused to carry the book because they thought the title was insulting to their customers. It began a series of books that followed with a similar name. Maybe some of you remember some of those books. It started out mainly how-to books regarding computers. DOS for Dummies, or various Windows for Dummies and different ones as they came along. In fact, these Dummies books have sold over 100 million copies in over 40 countries since that time. A number of books that came out after that maybe you're not so familiar with. It's some actual dummy books you may not have heard of. Congress for Dummies, or Law for Dummies, or Potty Training for Dummies. Even NASCAR for Dummies. I read one guy who said, I didn't know NASCAR fans could read. But actually, you know that that's true. I'm a NASCAR fan, too. Okay, I like NASCAR. But I thought it was interesting that someone said that. But the idea of these Dummies books is just taking that which is complex or involved and making it simple enough that anyone can understand it. And when it comes to biblical prophecy, that can be a very complicated subject, and I feel like a dummy when we come to that. So I hope I don't muddy the waters more for you, but our passage today speaks about biblical prophecy and prophetic issues. And I'd like to invite you to open up with me to Luke chapter 17 as we look at this passage. But as we do this, let me just mention a couple of things before we get into the passage itself. As we talk about biblical prophecy, you know that there is a wide variation of views of that. In fact, denominations have started over issues regarding differences in views of prophetic teaching. And this morning, as we look at this, we want to just take a look at what Jesus is saying here and teaching regarding this. A few key phrases or terms that we want to understand, I want to mention. We don't see it specifically here, but we see it referenced or referred to a bit, is the phrase, Day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase, comes from the Old Testament prophets, speaks about a time where God will judge sin and eventually do away with sin and wickedness. And as the prophets spoke about that, most of them understood it wasn't a literal 24-hour day necessarily, but encompassed a series of events things that would take place in the future, the coming day of the Lord. Then there's another issue that is dealt with here, and that is the coming of the Son of Man, or the return of Jesus Christ, the return of the Messiah, and that will be referred to here. But I want to give some background to specifically this passage where the Pharisees asked Jesus a question about the kingdom of God. That's what sets this whole discussion off, beginning there in verse 20. Some Pharisees asking Jesus a question about the kingdom. 3,000 years ago, about 1,000 years before Christ, a man by the name of David became king of Israel. He followed Saul, who had reigned for 40 years, but had a rather abysmal record and somewhat backslid, turning away from God somewhat. David became king and united again the northern and southern parts of Israel under his leadership. And David is probably known as the greatest king of ancient Israel. He had a son named Solomon who also had a brilliant reign. During David's reign, they consolidated the greatest land that Israel had ever owned, amount of land. They had relative peace after David's many conquests. Solomon's name actually means peace, come from a word that we get the word shalom from. And so David and Solomon together, their reign over Israel was looked at as a golden age for Israel, time of great blessing. And while David was king, a man by the name of Nathan the prophet came to David on a couple of occasions, one to confront him of his sin with Bathsheba, but on another occasion spoke these words to David from God. And I'd like to read this message from Nathan the prophet to David, recorded in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your seed, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. In your house And your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. See what an amazing promise that is to David? A promise that he would have one of his descendants who would reign over the throne of Israel forever, the throne of God's people forever. The Old Testament rabbis and teachers understood, and then on and even up to this day, understood that this was a prophecy of a Messiah who would come, who would reign over God's people forever, would give them peace, victory over their enemies, and make things right. That this Messiah would be a son of David. That's why by the time you get to the New Testament and Jesus is born, they talk about him as being the son of David. And he was of the lineage of David. And you remember, because of the census, had to go to his family hometown, to the city of David. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem as a result of that, near where David had grown up. This prophecy that there would be a descendant of David forever upon the throne of Israel was a prophecy that helped the Jewish people understand and look forward to a Messiah who would be a descendant of David. So when Jesus came on the scene claiming to be the Messiah and people started following him as the Messiah, the Pharisees and religious leaders thought, well, if you're really the Messiah, there are certain things you have to do. Well, this morning we read that they asked Jesus this question, which set off a conversation. And in Jesus' answer here, we want to notice how he addressed five key areas regarding the kingdom of God. And again, I want to invite you to follow along as we look at this. The question is recorded for us in verse 20, and then Jesus' answer in verse 21. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Now, let's just define kingdom briefly. Kingdom has to do with authority and with a king. You have a king and a kingdom. Years ago, England was the world's political superpower. She ruled politically all over the world with the many various commonwealths around the world, known as the United Kingdom, still called that today. It was a kingdom. She exercised her authority and purposes and had a king. Well, when we speak about the kingdom of God, we're speaking about God's ruling over his people. And that can occur in a variety of ways. But what these Pharisees were thinking of when they asked Jesus the question when the kingdom of God would come is they were thinking, if you're really the Messiah, when are you going to defeat these enemies of Israel, like the Romans who so oppress us, and set up the kingdom? When are you going to do that? And Jesus' answer to them is interesting. His answer there, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. The wording careful observation that he uses there are words in the Greek language and classical Greek that were used to speak of scientists or astronomers watching the stars and predicting the course of the stars by watching their past course, seeing what the future course would be. And what Jesus is saying is you can't predict the kingdom of God by your careful observation. You can't figure out the kingdom of God by your careful observation. And then he goes on and makes this statement. People, nor will people be able to say, here it is or there it is. In other words, the kingdom of God is in this location or that location. That's what they were looking for. Where did you set up the kingdom? Where is it? When will it be? And Jesus said it doesn't work like that. And he makes that statement, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, if you're following along in a New International Version, it uses the word within. If you have a different version, it might use a different word. Even in the NIV, you notice there's a footnote there. And you look at the footnote and it says among. The word within could also be among. In fact, most theologians think that's a better way to translate this. Because certainly Jesus isn't going to say to these skeptical Pharisees who have been giving him such a hard time, the kingdom of God is within you guys. He is probably saying to them instead, the kingdom of God is among you. It's in your midst. It's right here. Referring to himself as the king. In other words, you guys are looking for the kingdom to show up in a certain place and think you can predict when it's coming, and you're asking me when the kingdom of God is going to come so you can see it, but you don't even recognize the kingdom of God is right here in your midst. It's him. How can you reject the king and still have the kingdom? You can't. And he wanted them to understand they've got to receive him if they want to experience the kingdom of God. And there's a very real sense in which the kingdom of God, God ruling over his people, begins now, when we receive Christ, because He is the King. So all who come to faith in Him become part of the kingdom of God. They become part of the church. But God's rule is going on in their lives. It is important for us to understand the present sense of this. It is a present sense that they're asking about. When would the kingdom come? And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. Now, from this, Jesus goes on to explain some other important issues that are related. But let me just mention, the church has understood that about the kingdom of God through the years. The kingdom of God begins when Christ comes into a life. It began when Christ showed up here and He was in their midst. And when someone would submit to Him, they enter the kingdom of God. When they receive Him as their Savior and their Lord, they enter His reign, willingly enter His reign and become His servant. As a result of that, systems of theology have varied. Some systems of theology say that is the entire fulfillment of the kingdom of God. In other words, where is the kingdom of God? It is right now in the church. Amillennial thought teaches that when the church began, that is the kingdom of God, and now we are in an extended period where the kingdom of God is going on, and when Christ returns, He will set up then His eternal kingdom, or we will go into eternity after the judgment. There's another system of thought called postmillennialism that was not so widely held today, but was very widely held in the past. The early explorers that came to our country and those settlers that came to our country, the Puritans largely, pilgrims were part of that, believed that God was bringing them to this new land with a vision to set up the kingdom of God. You remember the term from grade school, perhaps, America's manifest destiny. What it was this idea that God had opened the doors for these people to come so that they could be an example and a light to the world. That was the picture, that the kingdom of God would be set up here and a theological basis for the society that would be set up here, that the church would bring in the kingdom of God. That view is not as widely held today because in the 1900s we experienced two great world wars that helped us see things aren't getting better and better. They seem to be, if anything, getting worse, probably at least continuing along the same at very best. So those two systems of thought decreased somewhat in popularity, and there was a third view that rose in the 1900s. It had been around all through church history, but these different ones have differing emphasis during periods of church history, and that's premillennialism. It's the view that Christ will come and He will set up His kingdom. That happens to be what the Free Church is, what many Bible churches are, but regardless of whether a person holds to premillennial thought or postmillennial thought or amillennial thought, it is clear that the kingdom begins, has a present sense, that it begins when we have Christ in our lives, He is in our midst, but there is also a future sense. And Jesus goes on to talk about that here in verse 22. Then He said to His disciples, now notice He had just answered the Pharisees, but then He said to His disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, there He is, or here He is. Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in His day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, we need to understand a couple of things here. We're not talking here, Jesus isn't talking about the kingdom, He's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Well, that was Jesus' favorite title for Himself. It comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel, where Daniel spoke about one who in the future, the Ancient of Days, would come on the clouds of heaven, and he called Him the Son of Man. It was a clear picture of deity coming. And Jesus used that term, Son of Man, to refer to Himself repeatedly. So what He is saying here is that the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. What does that mean? It means He's going to be gone for a while. He was there in their midst now, but if they're going to long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, it tells you that He's going to be gone for a while. And not only that, it's going to be a long while, because even though they long to see His days, they will not see it. Now, the disciples, I'm sure, didn't understand this. What's He talking about? He's right here with us. What do you mean we're going to long to see one of His days? Maybe he was referring to the fact that they're going to look back to the good old days when they had him with them. Maybe he's referring to the fact that they're going to look forward to his coming again. Both of those things are probably true. But he wanted them to understand there's going to be a gap where he's going to be gone, and they're going to long to see one of the days of him, but they won't see it. Furthermore, he says, men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Don't go running off after them. In other words, disciples, understand this. During that time that I'm gone, and you're longing for me to be there again, there are going to be people that come along and say, here he is, he showed up again, he's over here. Dr. Charles Feinberg, who is a Jewish Christian scholar, said that in the course of Israel's history since the time of Jesus, 64 different individuals have appeared claiming to be the Messiah. In the 1800s, Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness cult, set a date of 1874 as the date that Christ would return. Then he spoke about it when it didn't happen as Christ's invisible presence. This is all a matter of public record. By 1930, they decided to change the date on that from what Charles Taze Russell had, and they moved it to 1914. And today, they still look at 1914 as the date that Christ spiritually returned and spiritually began to reign in heaven. We've got some pictures here I'd like to go ahead and put up about the end of the world. You recognize Harold Camping? Remember when that came out a few years ago? Had this picture, the next one. Maybe you remember when the Mayan calendar was going to end in 2012, remember the end of the world, or maybe Christ will return, and we're talking about that. There are a few more here. We can kind of go through these different dates that were set about when time would end. Nostradamus, chilling prophecies, 2008. This idea of looking forward to a time and setting a time has always fascinated people. People coming and saying, here he is, or there he is. You remember men like David Koresh, or Jim Jones, or Sun Myung Moon, all who had claimed to be the Messiah in one form or another. Just a few years ago, Orthodox Jews were convinced there was a Brooklyn rabbi by the name of Mendel Schneerson who was the Messiah. On and on. Just recently, a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, there's a fascination with prophecy. It has been for all throughout church history. But a couple of years ago, a rabbi by the name of Jonathan Kahn wrote a book called The Last Shemitah. Some of you might have read that book, talking about events that may happen here in September, in mid-September, as the final Sabbath rest for God's people may occur. And what does that mean with the blood moons and all kinds of prophetic things coming together? Is this the coming of Christ? And we don't know the timing on all of this. But one thing we can be certain, Jesus said, is that those who come saying, here he is or there he is, don't go running off after them. Don't be taken in. Don't think that the return of Jesus, the return of the Messiah, will be something that will be hidden. And Jesus goes on to say, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. I was doing a little reading on lightning here. It was interesting to think, why did Jesus use that lightning metaphor? Lightning strikes 100 times every second somewhere on earth. And Jesus understood some things about lightning. First of all, lightning occurs when there is a storm. And when Jesus returns, when the Son of Man is revealed, it will be stormy days upon this earth. And secondly, lightning occurs suddenly. It doesn't slowly weave its way to the ground. It strikes like lightning. It is usually traveling from a cloud to the ground and then flashes back upward at a speed of 1/10,000th of a second. There will not be time to repent when the Son of Man returns. When the Son of Man is revealed, it will be with awesome power. Lightning, in split second that it flashes, heats the air in its channel to 1,400 degrees Fahrenheit. That's why that rapid heating creates a shock, which creates an audible sonic wave that we know of as thunder. The energy discharged in a single stroke of lightning, is enough to lift a 2-ton weight like your car. 62 miles straight upward in a single bolt of lightning. Tremendous power. And this is the picture Jesus used to tell the disciples, if you're wondering if you've missed the kingdom, people saying, there he is, here he is, come and see the Messiah. Don't go running off after them, because the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning that flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. It is going to be an event that no one is going to miss. And then Jesus makes a statement that they really had a hard time grasping. The end of verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. They had been thinking the Messiah was going to come and set up his kingdom now and defeat the enemies of Israel now. And here he tells them, there's a time coming when you will long to see me. What? He's going away? And you won't see me. What? He's not coming back right away when he does go away? Furthermore, there are going to be people who come and say, here he is, there he is. Don't go running off after them, because when he is revealed, it will be like the lightning flashing across the sky. But before all of that, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected. Jesus was giving them in this, and I'm sure it had to have gone by them. They didn't understand it till after the crucifixion and resurrection. But he was telling them here that the Messiah, the Son of Man, came not the first time not to set up his kingdom physically by force. He came the first time to suffer and be rejected in this generation that they were in at that time. What Jesus was saying is that he came to pay the sins of the world. He would do what no other Messiah would do. He would give his life as a ransom for many. A Christian pastor by the name of John Dixon tells about being invited to speak on a university campus in Sydney, Australia, and he chose as his topic the wounds of God. And during the question time afterward, he writes, a Muslim man rose to explain, quote, how preposterous was the claim that the creator of the universe should be subjected to the forces of his own creation, that the creator of the universe would have to eat, sleep, and let alone die on a cross. Well, Pastor Dixon simply thanked the man for making the uniqueness of the claim of Christianity so clear. He went on to explain what the Muslim denounces as blasphemous, the Christian holds as precious. God has wounds. That God willingly became man, willingly suffered what man deserved to suffer because he loved mankind. That before he would ever come to judge evil, he would come to pay the price for evil. It's an amazing, amazing plan. Darrell Bach, New Testament prophet, Dallas, said, one day the kingdom will wield a gavel, but for now it bears a cross. The time of waiting can cause people to wonder, where is he? Is he coming? He's coming. Have I missed it? No, you haven't missed it. When he comes, everyone will know it, and it will be sudden, and it will be with great power. Now, right into that, Jesus goes on to speak about wasting the opportunity to enter the kingdom. In verse 26 and on after that, we read Jesus' words, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. And he goes on and gives another illustration. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day of the Son, that the Son of Man is revealed. Now you have two illustrations. They are parallel illustrations and they give the same truths here. In other words, in those days of the coming of the Son of Man, people are going to be going about the regular business of life. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage. All of these things, are they bad things? No, they're ordinary things. They're good things. They're things that are necessary here in this life on this earth that God has put us in. Not bad things. What was the problem with the people doing that in that day? The problem was, at least in a couple of ways, They were doing many of these things wickedly in a wicked way, and they were doing them without thought of the accountability that they would give to God. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, he said, whatever you do, even eating and drinking, do it all to the glory of God. And obviously the people in Noah's day and the people in Lot's day in Sodom were doing these things, but not doing them to the glory of God, and they were doing them without thought that they would give an account to God. They were just going about these things like they're going to go on forever. And Jesus uses that as a warning to not let the regular stuff of life distract you from what is reality. We are here to honor God with the ordinary stuff of life, knowing that one day we will give account to God. Craig Larson, author, Christian author, lives in the Chicago area, tells about the winter of 2009, one of the large snowfalls they had in Chicago. And he says, I came home one day to our two-story house, and I happened to notice we had snow piled up over a foot deep there, and on the edge there was a thick sheet of ice and snow hanging over the edge of the roof like a glacier hanging over a cliff. And he said, our driveway runs right alongside the house, and I noticed one of our cars parked directly underneath the overhanging ice. And I thought to myself, when that ice falls, it could land on our car. But he said, even so, I did nothing. He said the temperature was going to drop, and I knew that, you know, it would be cold enough, it would hold it up there. And he said, over the next couple of days, I meant to do something, but I just kind of put it off. He said, my wife didn't forget about it. He said, my wife had seen it, and when she went outside, she saw that hanging there two stories above our car. After a couple of days, she decided to move the car, but first she realized she had something on the stove in the house, so she ran in the house to take care of the food cooking, and thought she'd come back out and move the car. Well, while she was in there taking care of the food, she heard a crash on the side of the house, ran outside, the glacier had fallen, landed on our car, the front windshield had taken a direct hit. He said it was shattered, and the out-of-pocket cost for us was a new windshield for $250. He said, all because I put it off. I knew it was coming, but I put it off. What Jesus is saying here is don't put off being ready. Don't waste the opportunity getting so occupied with the ordinary good stuff of life that we forget why we're doing the good stuff of life to the glory of God, and that the good stuff of life will one day come to an end and we will give an account to God. Wasting the opportunity to enter the kingdom. Now, Jesus goes on, verse 31, and speaks about another issue. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. This is on the day when the Son of Man is revealed, from verse 30. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And what he's saying is, on that day when the Son of Man is revealed, if you're outside, don't run back in to get your picture albums because you want to protect those things. When it comes to the Lord's return, at that point, all material wealth will pale in insignificance. At that point, only thing that will be important is where we stand with the Son of Man. And what he is saying here, and we're going to see this as we get to chapter 21 later, and we'll talk more about that. What he is saying here is make sure you understand the difference in value between eternal realities and temporary possessions, temporary stuff. He said, when judgment falls, the temptation is going to be to preserve what you've got. That makes no difference at that point. Don't worry about going back for anything. And then he uses this illustration of Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? Remember when the two angels came into the city of Sodom? We read about both Noah and Lot in the book of Genesis. And two angels came to get Lot and his righteous family out of the city of Sodom. They take them out, take them quickly, and they tell them not to look back, and they're going out of the city. And his wife, you know, I mean, that was their home, their neighborhood, their friends, their stuff. She just couldn't resist looking back. And she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And the message that Jesus is giving here when he says, remember Lot's wife, is the same message he gave to his disciples back in Luke chapter 9 when he used a farming illustration. If you want to be my follower, if you want to be my disciple, he said, no one who puts his hand to the plow, an old-time plow, and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're going to follow me, seek first my kingdom, and don't be longing for the wrong kingdom. It is important for us to make sure that as we serve as children of the kingdom of light, that we don't get so wrapped up in the kingdom of this world that when Jesus does return to set up his kingdom and authority, it is an interruption in our plans. I remember when Carmen and I had gotten engaged back in January of 1979, and we had 6 months before we'd be married, and 5 to 6 months before we'd be married, and I remember looking forward to those days, and then jokingly a friend would say, you know, Gary, before you ever get married, Jesus could return. And I go, thanks a lot, you know, thanks a lot. Because I had my plans. And, you know, I didn't really want to forgo my plans. I was looking forward to marrying Carmen. But all of life can become that way for us, where our plans become the focus so that the Lord's going to return. That's an interruption in our plans. And Jesus wants to warn them, don't wish for the wrong kingdom. Well, one last issue that he deals with here, beginning in verse 34. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord, they asked. And he replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. There are a couple of important truths to catch here. One is there's going to be a division of humanity as the winnowing occurs. You know, as God separates the wheat from the chaff, there's going to be a winnowing. And it doesn't matter how close we are to someone. In fact, William Barclay, an old-time Bible commentator, said there's a warning here. Intimacy with a good person does not necessarily guarantee our own salvation because no one can deliver his brother. Isn't it often true that a family is apt to leave the duties of church membership to one of its members? Isn't it often true that a husband leaves the duties of the church to his wife? But the judgment of God is an individual judgment, and we can't discharge our duty to God by proxy, nor even by association. One will be taken and another left. This picture from this verse was put to a song back in the early 70s by a Christian songwriter named Larry Norman. Some of you may remember that song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. And how do we understand which one is saved, which one is judged? We're not told. Those who believe this is speaking of a rapture say, well, the one who's taken is the one who is saved, and the other one left will be left for judgment. That may be the case. On the other hand, as you look at this passage here, we get the indication here that the disciples are asking him, where, Lord, where are they taken? In other words, the one taken, the other left. Where, Lord? And he speaks about judgment, where the dead body of the vultures will gather. Seems to indicate maybe the one taken is being taken to judgment. We don't know which is which, but what we know is that there's going to be a sifting that takes place, and there is going to be a judgment that will occur. You know, when we speak about the end times, our hearts quicken, and we can become uneasy, or we can become excited, looking forward to that, or whatever. An old Bible theologian by the name of Frederick Buchner wrote these words I think are helpful to remember. The New Testament proclaims that at some unforeseeable time in the future, could be short, could be long, God will ring down the final curtain on history, and there will come a day in which all of our days and all the other judgments upon us and all of our judgments upon each other will themselves be judged. The judge will be Christ. In other words, the one who judges us most finally will be the one who loves us most fully. The one who comes as our judge, the one who comes to do away with all evil and destroy all evil, this is where the disciples had to learn this, came first to pay the price for all evil. The one who exercises the final judgment upon all people is the one who came to redeem all people. He came first for that purpose. So as Jesus teaches here about the kingdom and his coming, waiting for the kingdom, where is it? He lets them know it's here now. Make sure you enter it. Receive the King. Wondering if you've missed the kingdom? Don't worry, you haven't missed it. Everyone will know when he comes. Wasting your opportunities to enter the kingdom, like the people of Noah's day or Lot's day? He says, don't do that. Now is the time. wishing for the wrong kingdom, like Lot's wife, looking back, connected to this world, such that his kingdom becomes an interruption. Don't wish for the wrong kingdom, because there is a winnowing that is coming. We have a Sunday school class that's going to be offered this fall here with material from N.T. Wright, who is a British theologian, about the hope that we have in Christ. And N.T. Wright brings out a few important truths regarding the kingdom of God. He states that not only is the hope that we have as Christians a future hope, but it is also a present hope. Even though we're looking for the kingdom of God to come when Christ returns, the kingdom of God has begun where Christ is in his people. And it's a present hope. And he goes on and concludes his book by saying that as Christians, we participate in building the kingdom of God. We are commissioned to spread the message of Jesus Christ. We work for justice. We recognize the beauty of creation and work to preserve it. We live by kingdom values that he spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. We are living in an earthly kingdom, but as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Joe Stoll, president of Moody Bible Institute, tells on one occasion of visiting a home for retarded children which was operated by a friend of his. And he said as he went into the home, he saw the windows in that home was covered with kids' fingerprints. He said, I couldn't help but mention it to my friend, oh, those, he said. He said, well, the children here love Jesus, and they look forward to his coming so much, they're so eager for him to return, that they lean against the windows as they look up against the sky. Joe Stoll said, that is not a retarded way to live. That is what Jesus is speaking to his disciples about. The kingdom of God. It has begun. It is here, wherever he is. And when we submit to him, we enter the kingdom of God, but it is not completed yet. And we are wise to live in light of that kingdom and to live as citizens now of that kingdom. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and King, that is the decision you must decide. Nothing more important than taking that opportunity and not letting the ordinary stuff of life keep you from that. For most of us, we're here because he is our Savior and Lord. Oh God, as children of your kingdom, Lord, we pray that you will help us live as children of your kingdom. Lord, may we reflect your kingdom values. Thank you that you who will bring in your kingdom by force one day came and paid for our sins so that we would not be judged for our sins, but that we might be forgiven of our sins. Thank you. And Lord, this morning, thank you for your word that reminds us about what's important and what's not. Lord, may we reflect that we serve you, the King. Forgive us when we fail, oh God. Thank you for your amazing grace, free forgiveness that you purchased through Jesus. Lord, may you be honored as you rule in our hearts. We look forward to that day, Lord, when you set up your eternal kingdom. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.